Thank you so much, choir. Good morning. Happy Valentine's Day almost. It was 3 years ago, Tuesday, that Jeannie and I had our first date. And we went all out, split a cup of coffee at Starbucks. So, yeah, so it's been a wonderful 3 years, huh? Yeah, thank you. All right. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, the last book of the Bible, chapter 2, and the outline as we continue in our study of our Lord's words to seven specific churches recorded in these two chapters. And today we come to the fourth letter, this one addressed to the church in Thyatira. In honor of our Lord who loves us and communicates with us, let's stand for the reading of this letter. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please be seated. Have you ever said to yourself, oh, what I would give to be vibrant and healthy again? Have you noticed that the older we get, the more our conversations and prayer requests revolve around physical health issues? As someone put it, it seems that our conversations increasingly become organ recitals. As we share stories about the ailments and the aches and the pains that come with the aging process. Churches also age. And churches often struggle with spiritual health issues, with too many dying and closing their doors. The number of churches in our country that close shop is at least 4,000 each year. It may be as high as 10,000, depending on how one defines church. I've entitled this series, Growing as Overcomers, because to each of these churches, Jesus gives a promise to the conqueror, the overcomer. The overcomer of what? The diseases, the ailments, the sins, which, according to Jesus, impact the life and the health of the church. From the letter to the church in Ephesus, we learned that a healthy, overcoming church prioritizes its first love relationship with God and people. It doesn't allow the disease of it's all about me and my preferences to replace the love which says it's all about my God and it's all about my fellow believers. If such love is not the priority, Jesus warns that he will remove such churches as lights in the community. Churches with that disease eventually die. From the letter to the church in Smyrna, we learn that a healthy, overcoming church focuses on strong faithfulness to Jesus in times of trial and suffering. From the letter to the church in Pergamum, we learn that a healthy, overcoming church does not tolerate the disease of doctrinal and moral compromise. And in today's text, that is further developed as Jesus addresses a specific situation in the church in Thyatira. We don't know as much about this city as we do the other six. What we do know is summarized on the outline. It was the smallest and least known of the seven cities, but what is known is that it was a prosperous commercial center dominated by trade guilds, or what we in our culture would probably call labor unions. Apparently, much of the community's social life revolved around the dinner gatherings and the meetings of these guilds. The problem for believers was that each guild supposedly had its own pagan god, in whose honor these dinners were often held. And the social pressure to attend these events, to consume the food and the drink that was offered to these idols, and engage in the immorality associated with worship of these idols, was no small pressure. I recall a conversation with a young, vivacious wife and mother who was a very successful waitress at a popular restaurant in Bakersfield where we lived. She asked to see me one day and shared with me how she was ostracized and ridiculed for not participating in the drinking and the immorality of her fellow worker with her fellow workers after the restaurant closed, which she used to do prior to her conversion. We talked about options and we prayed together. And for her own spiritual and marriage health, she quit that job, even though it was good and needed income for the young family. That's the type of thing believers faced in Thyatira. The threat of being ostracized economically and socially for not participating in the pagan values and practices of the culture. Do you feel that pressure at times? Then you can identify with these believers in Thyatira. As in the other letters, Jesus introduces himself in a way that particularly fits this church's situation. Verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The words of the Son of God. The only time in the whole book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And it speaks of his words, which are from the highest authority. Eyes like a flame of fire are eyes that deeply penetrate and accurately diagnose the darkest recesses of one's inner being. I remember as a child foolishly thinking, God doesn't see or know what we do in the dark. But the image of his eyes, like a flame of fire, communicate that nothing escapes his perfect vision. And feet like burnished bronze picture of feet that stomp out all impurity. It's an image of his authority to judge, such as in chapter 19, where he is pictured as treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The significance of this description of Jesus has to do with his authority and his ability to thoroughly diagnose reality and appropriately judge each individual and situation. It's a sobering picture of our Lord thoroughly exposing what's right and what's wrong, while rewarding what's right and laying out the consequences of what's wrong. But before Jesus exposes the negative that he sees in this church, let's be encouraged that those flaming fire-like eyes also see the positive. Verse 19, Jesus commends them when he says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." That sounds like a wonderful church, a good, active church, which, like the church in Ephesus, was commanded by Jesus for its hard working service and commitment to him. The difference being that they exhibited the love which the Ephesian church had abandoned. Like the churches in Smyrna and Pergamum, this church patiently endured the opposition which actively serving faith in Christ can bring. But what's even more commendable is that last phrase, "the latter works exceed the first." In other words, they didn't peak out and plateau. They kept moving forward. They kept continuing to grow in their love for each other, continuing to expand their faith as their knowledge of God and his word kept growing. Their service to each other and the community was expanding. Their endurance was becoming even stronger. Jesus says, "I know, I see, I commend you for the growth you are demonstrating in all of these areas." The clear principle being that consistent growth in Christ-like qualities and service pleases our Lord. Are you growing or plateaued? These believers didn't quit because their service was so hard or because love is so demanding. They didn't give up because faithfulness to God's standard was so costly or because commitment was too inconvenient. This is seemingly a very healthy church of loving, serving, enduring followers of Jesus, and that pleases him. However, there's one thing that he said isn't right. "I have so much for which to commend you, but let me tell you what's wrong and needs to be addressed." Verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." There's a reason why parents don't name their daughters Jezebel. If they do, it's likely in ignorance of what her name symbolizes. For Jezebel is historically symbolic of evil women. I suspect that this woman in this church was not literally named Jezebel, but when the church heard this letter for the first time, they probably nodded their heads and knew exactly to whom Jesus was referring. Jesus is nicknaming an influential lady in this church because she resembles that Old Testament woman named Jezebel. I kind of wondered if she was sitting in the service when this letter was written or when it was read. First and Second Kings tell the story about the Old Testament Jezebel, how the Israelite king, King Ahab, disobeyed God in the first place by marrying this woman. She was a foreigner of apparent great wealth, but also a worshiper of the pagan god Baal, while also a worshiper of Asherah, the goddess of fertility. And worship of both of these gods involved rampant sexual immorality. Jezebel imported 850 prophets of her immoral cult to Israel and had many of the true prophets of God killed. She was very instrumental in erecting altars and places of worship to these Philistine gods and getting the people of Israel to enter into such worship and the immorality that went with it. A summary verse in the Old Testament says it all. There was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Imagine having someone like that in the church. I wonder how she even got there. Now, how a church that was so positively commended in verse 19 could allow this woman to apparently rise to a position of influence is hard to imagine. To what degree she was involved in the weekly life of this church is uncertain. We obviously don't know the whole story, but here's a woman, verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess, spokesperson for God, who teaches and seduces, and notice whom she teaches and seduces, my servants. Jesus says, my servants is the one she's influencing. And what does she seduce these servants of his to do? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And apparently, people in the church are falling for this woman's seduction. After all, she claims to be a prophetess. Apparently, it was very convincing. In light of the Thyatira culture of these trade guilds, dinners, and the immorality dedicated to a pagan god, apparently Jezebel successfully convinced Christians in the church. It's legitimate to socialize in that context. There's nothing wrong with eating and partying with them and engaging in some immoral behavior. How else are you going to witness to them? May have been her line. However this all looked, we can only speculate. But what is clear is Jesus' repulsion of her behavior, and especially repulsive to Jesus, was the church's refusal to deal with her. What I have against you, church, you have and you tolerate a Jezebel in your fellowship who was doing great damage, and you're doing nothing about it. And since you, my body, are not holding her accountable, I will deal with her directly. So verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Doesn't that say volumes about Jesus? About his mercy and grace involved in not instantly judging such behavior, but giving her time to see the error of her ways, repent of those ways, so that she might experience his compassion and forgiveness. When we sin, our Lord graciously gives us the opportunity to repent and turn to him, and it's never too late to do that. He loves even the Jezebels, offers himself and his forgiveness, but ultimately, lack of repentance demands judgment. A holy God has no choice but to judge unholiness. So regarding this Jezebel, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Therefore, I, Jesus, must judge. And what Jesus pronounces here seems to be judgment in her lifetime. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, there, and I will strike her children dead. The judgment upon Jezebel is one of sickness and suffering and death. And that type of judgment is not new to the New Testament. Paul told the Corinthian believers, do you realize, Corinthians, that some of the people in your midst are sick and some have even died because they abused the Lord's Supper? Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You know that story. They were struck dead on the spot because of their hypocrisy and their dishonesty with Peter. This is not to say that all adultery will be judged in this way, in this life, but it does illustrate that any and all sin always has consequences, even in the present. And certainly this doesn't mean that all sickness and death can be traced to some sin that God is judging. But it could be for some. For Jezebel, this was her punishment. And if this bed of sickness does not produce a repentance, a turning to Christ, and a turning from her sin, that bed of sickness will turn into a bed of eternal condemnation. Because you see, that's the evidence. A refusal to repent is further evidence that she wasn't born of God in the first place. And to those who commit adultery with her, those whom Jesus calls my servants, they, Jesus says, will be thrown into great tribulation, severe chastening, tough love discipline of some kind, unless they repent. And to her children, verse 23, could be her literal children or her spiritual children, those who follow her teaching and her example, Jesus says of them, I'm going to strike them dead. What a powerful reminder that the sin of parents and or the sin of spiritual parents and leaders always impacts others. Now, why does Jesus highlight the sin of this woman and the dramatic portrayal of judgment he's going to bring upon her? Verse 23, so that the churches, plural, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I, Jesus, want all churches, all believers to know that I, with my blazing eyes of fire, thoroughly search minds and hearts. And I, with the feet of burnished bronze, will do what I need to do to uphold holiness. I will reward faithfulness to my holiness, but I, Jesus, want the churches to know that participation in immoral behavior or tolerating such behavior is a serious digression from God's holy standard, and that such behavior has severe consequences. So, church, please uphold holiness and do not tolerate anything less. The principle so clearly taught is that a healthy, overcoming church promotes and protects holiness. Maybe you're thinking, where's God's grace in all of this? Certainly the good news of the gospel is that God totally cleanses and forgives those who trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross. That is God's grace. That undeserved favor from the hand of God. We are saved and we are forgiven only because of such grace poured out to us through Jesus. And are we to show such grace to others? Certainly. We are to forgive others as Jesus forgives us. But we also need to understand that the grace that saves us is not a cheap grace which says, I forgive. Now, just, you're good. Go and do whatever you please. Paul asks a very penetrating question in Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? To which Paul says, by no means. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? Titus 11 puts it this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, period. No. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, comma, training us. The grace that saves is the grace that also teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace that Jesus showed that woman at the well, the adulterous woman at the well, was followed by the teaching of grace, go and sin no more. That's why discipleship is such a needed partner of evangelism. For those who hear of the grace that saves, they also need the grace that teaches. Another sermon for another time. So seeing how important the promotion and protection of holiness in the church is to Jesus, he goes on to challenge the church, verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. To the rest of you in Thyatira, those who haven't fallen for her deception, to you who say you haven't been, to you who haven't been sucked in, I say, I lay no other burden on you. You're already carrying the burden of this woman and the trials that she is bringing to your church. For now, all I ask is that you deal with that cancer. How, Jesus? How can we deal with that? By applying scriptural teaching on discipline, church discipline. What does that mean? How does that look? Scripture is clear. If you are walking with the Lord and see a fellow believer or one who claims to be a believer that is not walking with the Lord, you have a responsibility of love that begins a process of confrontation, communication and confrontation, the goal being repentance and restoration. Perhaps someone engaged in some area of disobedience comes to mind. You want to be faithful to Christ, but you're not sure how to go about helping that person. Galatians 6:1 is a good starting point. If anyone is caught in a transgression, go tell someone. No. If someone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, not you who are perfect, but you who are growing in your walk with the Lord, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So you initiate a conversation with this person in which you lovingly and gently confront what you see. You go humbly, not with a holier-than-thou attitude, You communicate that as a forgiven sinner, you're concerned about what you're observing in his life, in her life. If there is an inclination to hear and repent, you help that person be restored to God. If there is no inclination to hear and repent, Jesus in Matthew 18 teaches what to do next. You take someone with you. And the process is outlined there in Matthew 18. But if you personally need some help and counsel on doing that, don't hesitate to call on someone that you deem to be spiritually wise and mature. The point is, if we care enough about a believer who is making disobedient choices, we will love them by humbly confronting them. If we care enough about our church and see how someone's disobedient attitude is contributing to the disunity of the church, which Proverbs says God hates that, we will lovingly and gently confront those who are disobedient in that way. So Jesus says to the church, I don't lay on you any other burden. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast to what? The stuff in verse 19. Hold fast to that growing love. Hold fast to loving one another. Hold fast to teaching the truth of God's word, which grows your faith. Hold fast to your commitment to serve your Lord and his church with your talents and your spiritual gifts. Hold fast to your morals, even if it means opposition from the community. Hold fast what you have. How long, Lord, until I come? A clear principle comes through, that being that honoring the truth and the morality taught by Jesus is always right, regardless of cultural pressure. Growing in faithfulness is always the right thing to do. Confronting sin in my own life and lovingly addressing sin in the lives of others in my church is always right. Promotion and protection of holiness is always right. And then the promise of Jesus. Verse 26, the one who conquers, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I don't know what your perception of heaven is. It's admittedly difficult to even imagine what it will be like. I don't think it's riding on a cloud with angel wings playing a harp. No offense, Pam. I don't think it's sitting at my favorite fishing hole playing golf on a perfect course. I do know that we were created in the image of God, and that image will be fully restored when we are perfected in heaven. And I firmly believe that a big part of that image is that we will have significant purpose, significant value, and significant purpose. We were created to be and do something significant. Heaven will be where that is experienced in its fullness. Ruling with Christ, I don't know what that's like, what that will be like. Sharing his authority over the nations, I don't know what that will look like. But that will be part of our joyful, fulfilling role and privilege. And then Jesus says, excuse me, I will give him the morning star. And when I read in chapter 22 the words of Jesus, "I am the bright and morning star," it seems that what Jesus is promising is that he will be fully ours, sharing all that he is and all that he has, all of his authority and all of his glory with us forever. My sin, feeble, infected mind can't even begin to grasp what that will be like. But I am confident, and with this I conclude, I am confident that to faithfully overcome the disease of unholiness, that is to faithfully promote and protect holiness in my life and in my church's life. If I do that in the present, I'm going to share the authority and the glory of Jesus in the future. Is it worth it? What a fantastic future for us who are faithful in the present. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this penetrating letter of Jesus to a church that had so much good going for it, but a church that just didn't know what to do with Jezebel. Lord, these churches represent what's going on in churches today. And I pray that if there is any Jezebel-type behavior or attitudes that we see, that we will have the courage to address it, to lovingly confront people that we think are falling short. Lord, we know that we have fallen short all the time. So we go humbly and we go in a spirit of grace. You know, I love you. I'm concerned about you. May I chat with you about where you're at in your walk with Christ? Lord, give us that kind of heart. May we be a church that promotes holiness, protects holiness in a loving, humble way that ministers to all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.